It's good to see all of you this morning. We have just come through the most widely celebrated holiday season in the world, Christmas and New Year's. I talked a bit about that last Sunday. New Year's is probably the oldest and most celebrated, but Christmas is celebrated by millions, maybe even billions of people around the world. Well, except for the Jews. You see, Christmas is a celebration of the birth of the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. But largely, Jews don't accept Jesus as their Messiah. They do have a holiday celebration in December. It's called Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, or the Festival of Lights. It's an eight-day event beginning on the 25th of Kislev on the Jewish calendar. That corresponds on our Gregorian calendars anytime between late November and late December. This year it was December 1st through December 9th. Hanukkah, most of us have heard of it, but most of us don't know what it is. You see, it's a celebration not found in the Old Testament because it commemorates an event which took place in the 2nd century BC after the Old Testament was completed. It does receive a brief mention in John chapter 10, where it's called the Feast of Dedication. Let me tell you what happened. Palestine was ruled during that time by the Syrian Seleucid Empire under Antiochus III. He allowed the Jews to continue their customs and religious observances, at least for a time. But his son, Antiochus IV, you may know him as Antiochus Epiphanes, invaded Judea in 168 BC, and among other things, he massacred the priests, he looted the Jewish temple, and he outlawed Judaism, to include circumcision. A year later, in 167, he erected an altar to Zeus in the temple and desecrated the altar there by offering a pig as a sacrifice. Bad, bad move, because it led to the successful Maccabean revolt. Mattathias, a priest, led the revolt with his sons. Mattathias died in 166 the next year, but one of his sons, Judah Maccabeus, or Judah the Hammer, successfully defeated the Seleucids in 165 BC. At this point, he purified and rededicated the temple and declared an eight-day festival, Hanukkah, to celebrate the event. This rededication is why it's called the Feast of Dedication. You can read about it in the book of 1 Maccabees. According to tradition, however, the menorah or the candlestick in the temple was lit, but there wasn't enough oil, olive oil, to burn for more than a day. But the menorah miraculously stayed lit for 8 days, which is why it is also called the Festival of Lights. Hanukkah has a number of traditions, to include lighting that 9-candle menorah each evening, singing the Hallel or praying the Hallel Psalms, which is kind of interesting since those are psalms about the Messiah, eating certain foods fried in olive oil, giving money to children. Now you're thinking, well, I want to celebrate that, and also playing certain games. I share all of that history with you because I believe that it illustrates well the text before us today as we return to our study of the book of Romans. You see, the Jews observe a number of religious holidays or holy days each year. Hanukkah, Purim, which celebrates their deliverance from Haman in the book of Esther. Passover, which celebrates their deliverance from Egypt. You see, they are an extremely religious people. In fact, I would suggest that there's nothing wrong with celebrating those various deliverances. But they just missed, again, the greatest celebration of all, the birth of their Messiah, this celebration of the greatest deliverance of all, deliverance from sin, the greatest gift of all, a righteousness that is not earned but one that is freely given, the righteousness of God that is given only through the gospel. A religious people, but missing it. We read about it in our text today. I think you'll see what I mean. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Look at that with me. It says this: "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is the Jews, is for their salvation. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It's been over a month, about 5 weeks, I guess, since we've been in the book of Romans. So let me do just a little bit of a review. You remember that we are in the middle of a three-chapter section, chapters 9 to 11, that I entitle in my outline of the book, "The Place of Jews and Gentiles in the Gospel." I want you to remember that Paul is dealing with the very important Jewish question. What does that mean? With everything that he's said in the book up to this point, he's raised some serious questions about their position. Namely, what about their unbelief? You see, Paul understands that there is a major problem as a result of his gospel that must be addressed. And so he proceeds in these chapters to answer the question, the Jewish question, I called it, chapters 9 to 11. You may remember that up to this point in the book, Paul has said things like this about the Jews. Chapter 1, verse 16, where he stated his theme: "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." But here's the question: in what way has it been to the Jew first? You see, the Jews as a group had largely rejected the gospel. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. In other words, they celebrate Hanukkah, nothing wrong with that, but they don't celebrate Christmas. Chapter 2, he said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. For he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, and by the Spirit, not by the letter." So where does that leave the Jews? "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly." It seems then that up to this point, all these centuries of maintaining their national bloodline identity means nothing. In chapter 3, he said, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." You have to understand that sentence, putting Jews and Greeks together, all under sin, ooh, fireworks. "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God," to include the Jews. Later in chapter 3, he says this: "For we maintain that a man is justified," notice, "by faith, apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, that God is one." This is major teaching. From there, Paul launched into chapter 4, proving that even Abraham was justified by faith and not by the works of the law. So this raises a very serious question. What about the Jews? Not just what about the Jews. Paul, they were God's chosen people, and they largely have not believed the gospel. What do we do about their unbelief? Does this mean that God's word, his promises to the Jews, have failed? Does this mean that God is done with the Jews? If he is, I want to suggest we have a major problem. Because you remember that chapter 8 was that great chapter of assurance. One of Paul's main arguments in that chapter was found in verses 28 and following, a verse that we often quote, kind of out of its context, but it says this: "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." God works everything together for good for those who are his chosen. And we go, well, that doesn't seem to have worked so well for the Jews all of these centuries. They sure seem to love God. Look at all of their religious observances. What good has that done them? He goes on, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And from that, the encouragement was supposed to be, hey, now you are God's chosen people. Be encouraged. That has not worked out so well for the Jews. It's a major problem. It almost seems as if God's choice, God's word, has failed. Most of them don't believe. Now what? It doesn't sound like this being chosen by God means much. What kind of assurance is this supposed to give me? I shared this with you before, but I bring it back to our remembrance because it's so important. John Piper writes of these chapters, what is at stake ultimately, what is of most importance in these chapters is not the fate of Israel. That's penultimate. That's important, but it's of secondary importance. What is most important ultimately is God's own trustworthiness. It's at stake. And if God's word of promise cannot be trusted to stand forever, then all our faith is in vain. Listen, if his promises to the Jews have failed, we might as well go home because he is a liar. This is a major problem. What now? Well, Paul goes on to answer this Jewish question in chapters 9 to 11. The problem Paul has and seeks to answer is, has God failed in his promises to Israel? And his answer is categorically no. He has not failed. Let me remind you of the overview of these chapters as we get ready to jump back into them. I want to remind you that each one of these three chapters begins with a lament about the people of Israel. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we already saw it. I am telling the truth in Christ, Paul says. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart about my people, the Jews. Chapter 10, brethren, we just read it. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their, that is the Jews, salvation. Chapter 11, he will say, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. In each of those chapters then, Paul goes on to defend his gospel and to defend his people, Israel. Back to that outline that I showed you a little bit earlier. We saw the tragedy of Israel's unbelief in the first five verses of chapter 9. Paul sets up the problem there. This calls into question the value of the promises of God to chosen people. Can he be trusted? It's a big problem. Paul's first answer to the problem was given in the rest of chapter 9, and he answers it with God's sovereign election. No, he says, God's word has not failed. He never promised salvation to all of Abraham's biological descendants. Salvation is never a birthright, but it is always a gift of God's electing love, a gift that we saw that he bestows on both Jews and Gentiles. But then we began a few weeks ago, we continue today, we begin with human responsibility. The reason that the Jews are not saved is because they have not responded to the gospel, chapter 10. They failed in that responsibility. But as they have been temporarily set aside, cast aside, it has opened the way for Gentiles to flood into the kingdom of God, which is why millions, maybe billions, we can certainly say millions, apart from the commercialism of the season, have celebrated Christmas. You understand that by celebrating Christmas rightly, we are celebrating a Jewish Messiah. That's right. And we should. But then we're going to see in chapter 11 that this casting aside of the Jews is not permanent, that God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the future. Israel will be included in God's salvation, and this is going to result in a marvelous doxology that closes these three chapters. I told you before that I don't think this section is either an addendum, just kind of stuck in there, nor is it the purpose of his writing, of Paul's writing this letter, but it does flow rather nicely in the letter. Having declared that God's purposes are seen in justification by faith for all who believe, that God foreordained this plan before the foundation of the world, the next natural question becomes, what about the Jews? With all of these privileges, most are not experiencing the salvation offered in Christ. What becomes of the Old Testament status of the Jews as God's chosen people? It seems that not only has Israel been disinherited, but it seems like they've been replaced. Paul answers these questions in these chapters. To do so, this is really important, he must prove that God has done nothing in the gospel that is inconsistent with his promises to Israel. That the gospel does not negate God's plan in the Old Testament. Rather, it affirms it. There was a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's why I told you that Paul quotes so much of the Old Testament in these three chapters. And in fact, he wrote 13 books of the New Testament, and in these three chapters, he quotes a full one-third of his Old Testament quotes appear in these three chapters. So important to show the consistency between the Old Testament and the New, proving that God is indeed faithfully fulfilling all of his promises, which brings us to the text this morning. Again, please note that we have moved from God's sovereignty to human responsibility. You see, I think the question naturally posed for us, and in fact some of you asked me, is if God chooses some to be saved, then what about faith? If God has chosen you to be saved, do you have to believe? Do the elect have to exercise faith? And the adamant answer is yes. People must respond in faith to the gospel. And that, you see, is the second issue with Israel. They were not chosen largely at this time, but they refused to believe the gospel. Here's the point. They choose to celebrate Hanukkah rather than Christmas. They choose to celebrate the Passover rather than Easter. That's a problem. What I'm going to do this morning is simply make our way through these verses. There's the outline on the screen, these first four verses. Just kind of comment on them. And then I'm going to spend a little bit of time at the end talking about three significant implications for us. You see, I recognize that this room is filled with a bunch of Gentiles. But I believe there are significant implications for us from these verses. But let's make our way through them rather quickly. First, we see Paul's lament in verse 1. He says to the church at Rome, yes, it is true that God has sovereignly foreordained the salvation of some. Now listen, it's been weeks since we've been in Romans. And we finished Romans chapter 9, and so it's been weeks, and so some of that angst that you had from the book has subsided, okay? But I want you to remember that angst. The angst is a proper response. It's a little bit troubling. It's a little bit challenging. It's true that God has sovereignly foreordained the salvation of some. But, Paul says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is still for the salvation of my brothers and sisters in the flesh, the Jews. Paul remains profoundly and passionately committed to the salvation of the Jews. I still hope, I still pray that God would save them. I am praying that God would open their blinded eyes to the truth of Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, slain for their sins and raised for their justification. I am praying that God will open their eyes to see that. Second, we see the problem with the Jews' religion, their observances. We see a problem here. The problem is that it highlights the failure of their human responsibility in verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. And frankly, that's a good thing. They have a praiseworthy devotion to God. That's what zeal is. I mean, look at all of their religious observances. Look at all their religious celebrations. I told you about one to begin with. Look at their zeal, their dedicated devotion. It is world-renowned. And please notice, they have a zeal for God, capital G. Meaning they aren't worshiping, they aren't following a false deity, but the God of the Bible. And Paul was certainly in a place to know about their Jewish zeal. He used to lead the pack, didn't he? He said of himself, he was arrested in the Jewish temple. And as he was being carried away in Jerusalem, he turned around and he spoke to the Jews and said this, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, a leading rabbi, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. Man, I know what zeal is. I persecuted this way. I persecuted Christianity to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders, that's the Sanhedrin, can testify from them. I also received letters to the brethren, started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. I had a zeal for God. I mean, I was going around persecuting the way. I mean, I was blowing up car bombs outside of churches where 21 people were killed in Egypt. Didn't that count for something? You know the rest of the story. While he's on his way to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him, knocked him to the ground, blinded him, and told him, stop persecuting me. Stop persecuting Christians. Paul, in fact, you are my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In short, now get this, Paul's past zeal for God was not according to knowledge. He didn't know Jesus. His zeal accounted for nothing. Galatians chapter 1, for you have heard, speaking of himself, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Look how zealous I was. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased, what? To reveal his son in me so that I might preach him, his son, among the Gentiles. Please notice, his former zeal for God was worthless. It meant nothing. He needed to know God's son. Two significant problems that Paul highlights in these verses about this Jewish zeal. First, it was not in accordance with knowledge. Their commendable zeal was not matched by comparable knowledge. What is it that they did not know? In a word, righteousness. They were doing everything that they were doing zealously. We could even say sincerely, but not according to a right knowledge of the righteousness of God and the righteousness that he requires. We know this well by now. The law was designed never to perfect them, but to break them and to drive them to grace. But when they failed to keep the law, all they did was try and pull themselves up by their bootstraps even more and tried to be more zealous. Leads to the next problem. They were ignorant of God's way of righteousness and thought that they could, listen, and thought that they could establish their own righteousness by their own zealous, sincere work. They refused to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which is only found in the gospel. Back in chapter 1, Paul uses the theme, states the theme of his letter, the righteousness of God that is found by faith. Chapter 3, everyone was found guilty of falling short of the glory of God. Even the Jews were found guilty of being sinners. Good news, the righteousness of God apart from the law has been manifested, has been made known by faith in Jesus. But they sought and have continued to seek to establish their own righteousness through their own brand of good works, and they have failed miserably. Why? Last thing that I'll say about these verses, because they failed to understand that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Big discussion about that. What does end mean? Does it mean the fulfillment or the cessation? Let me just shorten it for you and say, I think it's both. He is the fulfillment of the law. He kept the law perfectly. He's the end of the law. We don't keep the law for righteousness anymore. All the sacrifices that were given under the law were to point to Christ. He is both the fulfillment and the end of the law. They failed to recognize that. Brings us then to the three very significant implications that I believe are here for us as a Gentile church. Implication number one, and it's seen back in verse 1. Again, chapter 9, Paul wrote about the sovereignty of God and salvation, that salvation is for the elect. So what does that mean for us? Perhaps you had this question, well, then why pray for people? Then why even evangelize people? After all, God is going to save who God is going to save, so what difference does it make? Do we continue to pray? Do we continue to evangelize? The answer is yes. Of course we keep praying for people, just as Paul desired and prayed for Jews to be saved. Here's the point. Only God knows who the elect are. Since only God can save people, why would we not talk to God about saving people? And why would we not talk to them about the only one who can save them? It's our job. I've said it before. It is not ours to do God's job. Let Him do His job, save people. Let's do ours and pray for people to be saved, and let's talk to people about Jesus. That is what Paul did. I want to remind you, he's the one who wrote Romans 9, and he follows it with this earnest prayer for the people of Israel. Listen to what Pastor John MacArthur says of this verse. I love this. The elective decree of God is absolute and certain, but it is a secret choice that He alone knows. It is not our responsibility to try to determine whom God has chosen, but to proclaim the saving gospel to every person who will hear it, praying with Paul's earnestness that they will all receive Christ and be saved. He goes on, our responsibility is to diligently preach, teach, testify, and intercede, fully believing what Paul, that God our Savior desires all men to be saved. And with Peter, that the Lord is not slow about His promise, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He concludes, believers are to pray for and witness to all unbelievers, knowing that God will faithfully save those who believe in His Son. That's our job. Implication number two. This is very important. A sincere but wrong belief system will not get you there. A sincere but wrong belief system will not save you from your sin. Folks, we have people running around all over saying it does not matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. Just believe something. All faiths ultimately lead to God. God is too big to fit inside one religion. All those cute sayings. I want to say that this is a lie from the very pit of hell. A zeal without knowledge of the gospel is not enough. Please notice we're talking about Jews. They worshiped the God of the Old Testament, and they still needed to be saved from their sin through faith in Jesus Christ. Even Jews. I always remember the time that I was preaching about the exclusivity of faith in Jesus Christ, and a young man came up to me after the service. He was quite upset. He asked me, "You mean to say that you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven?" To which I said, "Yes, it's what the Bible teaches." He followed with another question. "You mean that you think that a good religious Jewish rabbi who worships the God of the Bible will not go to heaven?" And I answered, "No, they won't." And he walked off visibly upset. But I want to remind you that it was to Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, a rabbi of rabbis, that Jesus said, "Nick, unless you are born again, you are not going to see the kingdom of heaven." It was in the midst of that conversation with Nicodemus that Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." Meaning Nicodemus, Jewish rabbi, religious person, doesn't matter which religion, if you believe in Jesus, you will be born again. And if you don't, you won't. And you won't have eternal life. Paul says the same thing here. My desire, my prayer for the Jews is that they would be saved, meaning they aren't. because their religious zeal will not get them there. I want you to think about that. God said, here is the way of righteousness. Here is the way of salvation. I have provided the way through the giving of my own Son. And they said, no thanks. We will not submit to your way. We will do it our way. We will establish our own righteousness, which is exactly what religions around the world do. They say, we will worship a God of our own making, and we will get to Him our own way. Thanks, but no thanks. We'll do it on our own. And it never ceases to amaze me. The number of people is increasing, even in churches, so-called Christians in churches, who say, Jesus is nice, but He's not necessary. That's not what the Bible says. That is not what Jesus says. It is not what Paul says here. If the Jews will not make it without Jesus, it's what he says. What are we to say of Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and every other unbeliever of every stripe? You must have faith in Jesus Christ or you will not be saved. Folks, you can't say that you believe the Bible and not believe that. It's clear. Let me say it this way, and I think you'll understand based on what I've been saying this morning. You must celebrate the truth of Christmas and the truth of Easter to make it. Leads to implication number three. Not only will a sincere religion not get you there, your good works won't get you there either. The Jews were very zealous about God's law. It is true that they had developed their own system of keeping the law, but they were and are a very moral people. They were and are trying to keep God's law, like many today. Even in our own country, you ask people today, are you going to go to heaven when you die? And they'll say something like, typically, I hope so, if they believe in heaven. Well, what does that mean? Ask them, well, what does that mean? And they will say something like this, invariably, well, I try to be really good. That's good. I don't want to disparage being good. But here's the point. It does not matter how good you are, you still have bad. That's called sin. And the scripture says that even our good is our filthy rags to God. Being good will not get you there, no matter how zealous you are about your good works. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't make it. So I want to say, being sincere in a wrong religion, trying to be really good, will never cut it. It was St. Augustine who said, it is better to limp in the right way than to run with all our might out of the way. In other words, sincerity is not enough. If we are going the wrong way, it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it, you are still going the wrong way. And going the wrong way will not get you there. I remember when I was a teenager, we had just moved to Greenville, South Carolina. My dad had taken a job that was going to take him to Simpsonville, which is a small town just outside of Greenville, 10, 50 miles away. And he decided we were going to make our way over there. And so he and I get in the car, and we're going. And you know, as men are wont to do, he gets lost, makes a couple of wrong turns. And there's a guy on the side of the road, an old farmer working on his tractor. And he stops, and he says to the farmer, he says, can I get to Simpsonville going this way? And the man stops, and he looks down the street, and he says, not unless you go all the way around the world. We were going the wrong way. And it didn't matter how much we believed that we were going the right way, we never would have made it to Simpsonville. It doesn't matter how sincerely you believe you're going the right way, you will not make it without Jesus. John Stott suggests that zeal without knowledge, commitment without reflection, or enthusiasm without understanding is fanaticism. And you'll blow up car bombs thinking you're making some God happy. What it boils down to, folks, is this. There are two ways to try to reach heaven, to try to be pleasing to God. One is to try to ascend to heaven by yourself, to try to believe sincerely, to be really good, to reach God on your own, the God of your own making, create your own religion, do good works. Please remember that as you ascend that ladder to heaven, you must do so perfectly. There must be no missteps. Don't miss a single rung. Here's my question: how are you doing? The other way is not to try to reach up to God, but to allow God to reach down to you. To see that God descended to earth to lift you to heaven in the person of His Son. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. You must believe the truth of Christmas and the truth of Easter. Let's pray.